Okay, I think we can go ahead and get started. We are going to pick up in the Westminster Confession chapter 4. Just for information, if you're here for the Croatia meeting, that's actually in room 409. Denny Baker is going to be doing the Croatia meeting. That's also why Pastor Appleton's Sunday school is not starting today, although he's also preaching in another church, so it sort of worked out that he could help out another church. The Croatia committee could have their meeting, and we can start Sunday school. So everything just sort of worked out. But let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Father, how we thank you for your spirit that you have given to each one of us, that we could know you and become more and more like you. And we pray, Father, you would use your word, that you would stir up your spirit within us, cause us to focus upon you and to be changed by the truth of who you are and what you would have us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left off at chapter 4, paragraph 2 of the Westminster Confession. Just real briefly, the Westminster Confession is the confession of our church, the confession of many Reformed churches. It was written in the 1640s. And it was written by godly theologians and ministers who got together from all over the British Isles, and there were some other visitors there as well. And it took them years. It was early, like 1641 or 2 when they started to meet, and 48 or 9 when they really finished all the documents. And so this couldn't be done today. Yes?
How many divines were there?
Oh, you're going to ask me that today. I don't remember, Jerry. I think it was about 120 or something like that. I'll have to look that up. But it was around 100. I think it was a little bit more than 100. And, of course, the number fluctuated a little bit. There were some people that died during the period of the assembly. In fact, one of the moderators of the assembly, William Gillespie, dies after so many years. And so there were new moderators. And so some people came and went. There were some independents who were there. And they left after a certain point. They were upset with Jeremiah Burroughs would be a famous one. We all know Jeremiah Burroughs. We love what he writes, and yet he was an independent at the assembly, and they were outvoted. And when it came to the doctrine of the church and so forth, Presbyterianism, there were some Erastians there, those who really believed that the government should control the church and so forth, and they had a lot of influence. The Scottish Presbyterians, though small in number, had a powerful influence on the assembly itself, led by Samuel Rutherford and some of the Scotch Presbyterians. So I don't remember the exact number. I want to say around 120. Someone could probably look it up on their phone, how many divines were at the Westminster Assembly. But what we're going to do today is try to summarize where we were and maybe finish up, because I actually went back and listened and saw, and we only got about halfway through the final lesson of the last of the spring quarter. And so we're going to try to summarize a little bit about where we are and then maybe finish up, hopefully, this section and move on to the next section, Lord willing, next week. So let me just read paragraph 2 of chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession. And let me remind you, as I do, this is not God's word. Presbyterians have never believed that the Westminster Confession is anywhere on the level of God's Word. It's not to be a supplement to. It's not to go alongside of. It's not to rule over in any way, shape, or form. It is a confession of faith that we believe accurately summarizes the teachings of Scripture, because the Scriptures are not given in a topical, confessional form. And from the beginning, Christians have always taken the teachings of Scripture and summarized them out into particular doctrines by which we could unite over. You could think of the Apostles' Creed. It's one of the very most basic and early ones. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, you're not going to get that exact statement in Scripture. You have to look, oh, here's where it says he made the heavens and the earth. Here's where it says he's Almighty. Here's where it says he's Father. And we take all those things and we put them together, and that's how we can unite in the teaching of Scripture. And then the teachings, of course, about Jesus and about the Spirit and the Catholic Church and so forth in the Apostles' Creed. And so that's what the Westminster Confession is. It's a confession of our faith. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. All right? And I know there are some churches that don't like confessions and say, we're a Bible alone church. We don't have any man's word that we go by, we have just the Bible. The Bible is our confession. Well, that's great. Tell me what you believe about baptism. As soon as you open your mouth, you're giving me your confession. Tell me what you believe about the deity of Christ. As soon as you open your mouth, you're giving me your confession. Unless you're going to just quote Scripture on every question, just, you know, and not have anything else. As soon as you explain anything, you're giving your confession of what you say the Bible teaches. So I just think it's just not true to say we only go by the Bible. You have a position on baptism, and you justify that, and you explain that. You have a position on the church. You have a position on the ministry. You have a position on the personal work of Christ. And it's just more honest, in my opinion, to say, hey, we're going to write it down, and we're going to say this is what we believe the Bible teaches. Because we all believe the Bible. All Christians say the Bible alone is God's word. But we disagree on certain things, and we have reasons why we believe it's this and not that. And we may be wrong, we recognize that, but we have to go by what we believe and what we're persuaded of. And that's what our confession says for everyone to see. This is what we believe when we say Jesus is God and man. This is what we believe when we say God is triune. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Scripture, yet every Orthodox Christian believes God is triune. Well, how do we get that? Why do we believe that? What's the significance of that? What does that mean? Well, that's when we're confessing what we believe. So, a little caveat there, just to remind us again, we are not studying God's Word. When we're studying the confession, we're studying what we believe is the right understanding and interpretation of God's Word. Because we are not the first generation of Christians that God has moved in. And that's part of the problem when you get Christians together who just, you know, want to throw out all of church history and say, well, we're going to start with just us and the Bible. And what happens if you look at those groups, they repeat all the heresies that have happened over the last 2,000 years because they're not willing to look at what God the Holy Spirit did in other people for generation after generation and worked out and hammered out and resolved a lot of these misunderstandings and errors that Christians have had. And we are foolish to not look at what God has done in history. We would be very foolish to say, well, we are the first generation that the Holy Spirit is in now, and we're going to just go by what we believe and ignore, you know, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and going back to Augustine and, you know, all of these godly men who God moved in and taught many things to. And we would be very foolish, again, to not, as sometimes it's said, to not recognize that we stand on their shoulders. We are standing on the shoulders of 2,000 years of people that God the Holy Spirit has taught things to. And we need to humble ourselves before them and learn from them and test all things by the Scripture, absolutely. But to have confessions like the Apostles' Creed, like the Nicene Creed, like the Formula of Chalcedon and others, very helpful for us as Christians, and again, we want to keep those things, even as we still believe in listening to sermons by men who are not inspired, right? But they're still useful. We recognize that preaching, though not giving Scripture itself, is a good thing. So also our confessions. So, let me pick it up again with the paragraph 2 of chapter 4. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. So we're talking about man before he became dead in sin. And yet under a possibility of transgressing. Why do they say that? Because there is going to come a time when we are going to be so conformed to His image in heaven, as it were, that we are not going to have a possibility of confessing or of transgressing anymore. The angels that have stood are not going to fall away. They've been confirmed in holiness. We'll be confirmed someday. Being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change, beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here, the divines are differentiating between the moral law written on our hearts as human beings. We are, you know, this is who we are by nature, and an additional positive law that God said that in that sense was arbitrary, didn't have to be, but God decided He was going to command man, in addition, no, you're not going to eat from this tree, right? That was God's deciding to. There was nothing moral in that. They were allowed to eat from all the trees, except for the one God said no, and that was a test for man. And there are many laws like that that God gives for a time. And I brought this up in another context, but for a time, if you were a believer in God and you followed God, you would not be allowed to eat pork. That was a command God gave. You were not allowed to eat pork. And yet, God took that law away. That was there for a while. It's not there now. It's a positive, in a theological sense, arbitrary. God gave it. He had his reasons for it, but it was not moral. Right? God can never say, you shall kill. You shall murder. Thou shalt not murder is a moral law. It'll never change. That's the difference that I'm making here. God gives us the moral commandments because they're right. They're true. They're always going to be right. It's always going to be wrong to commit adultery. There's never going to be a season of the church where, okay, adultery is good now. But that's true for pork, right? Pork, it's bad. Actually, if you want to go way back, in the beginning, pork was fine. Not until Moses, pork's bad, and then at the time of Christ on, pork's okay again. God had those laws, and so many others, right? There was a time where you had to go to Jerusalem, and you had to offer animals, and you had to do this, and you had to do that. That time is past. Those things have been fulfilled. But the moral law can never be fulfilled, because it's what righteousness is, right? It'll never be right to worship another god. Commandment number one. That will always be true. So that's the distinction that we're making here. There was a law written on their hearts. That was the moral law, because that's righteousness. But in addition, God gave them this test, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And so let's just walk through where we are. I'm going to summarize pretty quickly this first section because we spend a lot of time on this in the spring. But man is male and female. That's the way God made man. There are no other genders. BBC just came out and said there's 100 genders. No, there's not. Okay, let me just say that. I mean, it's almost ridiculous to have to address that. I understand what they're talking about with their, you know, psychological understanding and your feelings and your desires and so forth, but that just doesn't create reality. You know, you can feel like you're a unicorn, but you're not. And it's just foolish to and really wrong to go along with that kind of thing. It really is. It doesn't do anybody any good to go along with their, really what used to be considered a delusion, even by a secular psychology, a delusion really until 2013 or 14, a treatable malady. You have this mixed up understanding of who you are. Let's go into treatment and fix that. Now we're saying, no, let's not. Let's go ahead and play pretend with you. And we'll help you to understand yourself in whatever way you currently do. And it doesn't help anybody because it's just not true. It's falsehood. You can't help people through falsehood. But man is male and female, and man is body and soul. And here I'm equating soul with spirit, and I believe the best theologians do that. We did look at that in the spring. I'm not going to go through that again, how there is one verse that says body, soul, and spirit, and yet I don't believe that that's laying out three different things of man anymore than when Jesus says you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is laying out four different things of man. That's just the fact that we are body, that we are soul, that we are physical, and that we are non-physical, that we have a spiritual component that we'll look at a little bit more closely. But Scripture speaks like this all over the place, and the Westminster Standards confirm this understanding. In the larger catechism, for example, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. There's the two aspects of man again, body and soul. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her yet without sin. Six times the Westminster Standards use the phrase reasonable soul or reasonable creature to distinguish man from the other creatures. Reasonable soul, reasonable creature is used twice, and it includes the angels with man. That the angels are also reasonable, right? They are able to understand through reason. They have a moral capacity and so forth that animals just do not, certainly plants do not. And so this is how the divines, and this is traditionally, really, even going back to, you know, early philosophers, understood man. Man is the creature that reasons. That's why we're superior to the animals, right? The animals are faster than us. They're stronger than us. The bear is stronger than the man. The cheetah is faster than the man. The eagle can see better than the man. You know, all of our senses are surpassed by the animals. If you're a hunter, you know that every animal can smell a million times better than you. They don't even get near you because they pick up your scent, right? And no hunter goes out in the woods and, I think the deer are this way, you know. We don't have that ability, right? So the animals surpass us in all that. We have dominion over the animals because of our minds, because we can communicate rationally, and therefore generation upon generation can build on its knowledge. And we have all kind of things that, you know, my grandfather would have never dreamed of, because the knowledge that they had was built upon, because we can reason, we can write books, we can learn, we can grow, and that is possible because we are the reasonable creature. We have an intellect that other creatures do not. Other creatures can think and they can respond in certain ways, some a little bit closer to man, some a little bit further away. Most people would put things like, you know, the worm or the bug on a different level than like the dog, right, which you can really train to do some neat things. And yet still, you know, you're never going to go into the room and see your dog sitting down with a cup of coffee and in a book, you know. It's just not going to happen. They're not reasonable in that sense. We have some scriptures that show that sort of thing. And it's important. Why is it important to really go back to, and why is it important we spend time that man is body and soul? Because I think part of our problems in society is that we don't know what man is. We don't acknowledge a soul. And so we think we can remake man into something else. We think we can create 100 genders. Right? We think we can. We don't understand the spiritual reality of man. That man is made in the image of God, that he is body and soul. Now, God does not have a body, but in our souls, we can be like God. And we'll see exactly what that means. But that also means, right, that a maimed person is not less of a person. Somebody that's born without an arm. Well, he's a little bit less human. Well, no, it's in his fact that he has a soul. And his soul is human that makes him just as human as somebody who has a perfect physical body. That's really important. Somebody that's mentally, what we used to call mentally retarded, severe mental issues, no less human than somebody who's the most intelligent person that's ever lived, right? No less human at all, no less valuable, with no less dignity. Why? Because of the soul. This is part of the reason why there's abortion in our world. Because, well, this tiny little thing that can't even really think for itself yet or do anything else, it must not be fully human. No, it has a soul. Therefore, it's fully human. And that's important for us to be able to affirm and understand. That is what gives us our dignity and our value and our worth, that we have human souls made in the image of God. Even when we're just born, and yes, the very, very limited capacity, yet all of the potential is there because the seed is there. That child will learn language very quickly. That child will begin to reason. That child will begin to think. That child will have a moral compass that he'll immediately begin to violate and operate on a selfish level immediately, right? And throw a tantrum. Before he knows how to do anything else, he'll know how to be selfish, and that sin nature comes out. But that also shows that he is a moral, reasonable creature made in the image of God, and that's important. So that's where I want to go. Now, Roman numeral 3 is where I want to pick up and catch us up. So there's two ways in which we've been noticing man in the image of God. His body does reflect God. Most theologians talk about that. Calvin talks about that a little bit, that in many ways the body of man really does reflect God in his dignity in certain ways, that God made us the way that he has, you know, with our faces and our hands and things like that. We are different than other creatures, and there's a reflection of the dignity of God there, but God does not have a body, that physical component that we are. It speaks to the dignity of God and so forth, but we ought not to think of God as having a body. And therefore, we look at the soul in order to be able to see the image of God that we are. And there are two ways, again, in which we can focus, and it's been called by some of the Puritans the narrow aspects of the image of God, or the narrow image of God, and the broad aspects, or the broad image of God. Man is like God narrowly speaking in specific ways, and man is like God broadly speaking in his humanness. And this is important when we understand the fall. What did we lose in the fall, and what did we retain in the fall? Because we lost something in the fall. That's why we're born in sin. That's why we're dead in sin. That's why we're in bondage to sin. And yet we are still human. That's hugely important to confess and to develop. The purpose of our creation is to show forth God's likeness as we operate in our humanness. And the narrow aspects have been defined as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is how we are like God. In the enlightened knowledge that we ought to have and did have in the beginning, in righteousness and in true holiness. This is what we saw in paragraph 2 above, that man was created reasonable and immortal souls, that's the broad aspects, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his image, that's the narrow aspects. But both of them are very important. And we're going to look at the narrow aspects first because they're more important. Yes.
Brandon.
I don't know, Brandon, to tell you the truth. I mean, it seems to me they could have said with knowledge, true righteousness and holiness, and it wouldn't have been a whole lot different. I know in a lot of occasions they are interacting with, you know, medieval Catholicism where holiness was, you know, found in following certain human traditions that were not really holy. There could be an element of holiness truly, really, personally distinguished from federally, which we are, right, by way of the covenant. The children of even one believer are holy. Your children are holy, 1 Corinthians 7:14. And yet we become holy. So that, you know, we are federally, positionally holy the moment that we're saved, but we become holy. And here, I think it's speaking to the fact that man really was without sin. So he was holy in that sense, truly holy, you know, really in himself. He possessed it. So I would guess that those would be the reasons why they would say that there. To notice that it's not just federally, corporately, covenantally, but really and truly holy. And we see right away in Scripture all over the place, right? You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God's purpose for man. What's God's will for my life? People ask that all the time, right? It's the easiest question I ever get. To be holy like God is holy. To be righteous like God is righteous. But that doesn't tell me who I should marry. That doesn't tell me what school I should go to. That doesn't tell me what major I should have. That doesn't tell me what house I should buy. No, and those things aren't really nearly as important. Because you can be and serve God no matter what school you go to, no matter what house you buy, no matter what job you take, no matter what Christian you marry, as long as it's a Christian. You can certainly follow God and serve him. Now, it's not, you know, all those things, certainly, you know, you want to be wise in all those decisions, but God's will is that you be holy. That you be righteous. This is why he made you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6, we saw that a little bit earlier. This is what we lost in the fall. This is what Protestant theologians believe we lost. We lost knowledge, we lost righteousness, we lost true holiness. We became corrupt. We didn't just become sort of somewhat hindered. We are dead in sin. We lost all righteousness. There's no part of us that's righteous. I've never had, even as a believer, a perfectly righteous thought. Every thought I've ever had is a little bit tainted with sin. A little bit of my selfishness is in, a little bit of pride. Even when I'm praising God and I really mean it, and there is real faith and love for God, yet my faith and love is somewhat tainted and corrupted because it comes from me and I'm still a sinner. I was talking with Pastor Kenyon. The men's retreat was this past weekend, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Dave Kenyon and I were sitting down together, and if you know Pastor Kenyon, he was the pastor of John Gerstner at the end of his life, and John Gerstner, Dr. Gerstner, was dying. And many people, you know, knew that, and he was pretty open with that you know, he knew he was going to die soon. And someone asked him one time, Dr. Gerstner, what are you most looking forward to in heaven? And without hesitation, Dave told me, Dr. Gerstner answered and said, I am most looking forward to loving God without being hindered by sin. Because he recognized that even his love for God was somewhat hindered and stilted by his sin nature. This is the thing that we have promised to us again. We begin to experience this again in redemption. Now look at the verses under letter D. This is what we lost in the fall, but we are able to have again it as converted Christians. We begin to have these things. Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man. See, you didn't have this until you were born again. That you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image. There it is, the image. Perfect knowledge. The image of him who created him. The knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness of God. Notice Colossians 3 in letter E there. And you have put on. So there's a sense in which we are to continually put on. But there's a sense in which if you're converted, you've already put on the new man. Who is what? Here it is. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Oh, I skipped in Ephesians 4. It's actually that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's the three components. So right out of Scripture. That's why I said the confession follows Scripture so closely. The new man, the new you. If you're a Christian here today, a real Christian, you have a new nature. That new nature was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, so that's your new nature. Your new nature has never had a sinful thought. Have you ever thought about that? We have people in the PCA today, unfortunately, that say you can be a gay Christian. You can have these affections and be a Christian. Do you recognize that the new nature made by Jesus, every new nature made by Jesus, has never, ever had a romantic same-sex affection? That's from the sinful nature. There's never been a same-sex desire coming from a new nature. New natures don't have that. There won't be that in heaven at all. There won't be any adulterous desires in heaven either. And there are no adulterous desires in your new nature. There's no coveting in the new nature. There's no greed in the new nature. None. All of that comes from our old nature. We have a new nature that has only righteous thoughts, righteous desires. And we are to strengthen that new nature, put on that new nature more and more. Because we're experiencing it now. As converted people, we experience it. And we are to put off that old nature because we still remember what it was like to be dead in sins and have the pleasure of sin. And we're still tempted to go back there, even though we ought not to. We do. And that's the struggle. Lisa, I thought I saw your hand. Yes. I think I would be okay with that, as long as we don't ever think that we are called to be prophet, priest, and king. And that was uniquely Jesus. So we are made in the image of God. You know, we are image bearers. And, you know, our image bearing is in what? Is in true righteousness and holiness, as in the knowledge that we ought to have and embrace from God in our particular callings. I may be called as a minister, in a sense, to exercise the prophecy. You know, that's historically what, in fact, the Puritans would just call preaching prophesying. Not in giving new words from God, not in predicting the future, but proclaiming the word of God. That's like 90% of what the prophets did. They just proclaimed and expounded and applied God's word and called God's people to repent. But that doesn't mean that everybody is called to that, right? It's not in our gifts that we're the image of God. It's in our obedience, it's in our righteousness, it's in our holiness, it's in our knowledge. And this is what we are pursuing as Christians. We're able to do this again. We're able to follow God in this again. Knowledge, we could say, well, I mean, unbelievers know things. They know as much or more than Christians. You know, I'm sure you all work with unbelievers who are incredibly knowledgeable, more skilled than believers in the things they do. And you don't become a Christian and suddenly you become, you know, a better doctor or a better lawyer or something. More skilled, more able to exercise that function. Oh, well, I'm going to hire a Christian carpenter because they're more skilled. Well, that's not necessarily the case, right? And not at all. In fact, you may be, I was thinking about this, and I think this is the case in a lot of situations. You may become worse at what you do by being converted. What do I mean by that? Well, if your job is your God, if your job is your life, if you're pouring yourself into your job in a way that's actually wrong, you should be giving part of your life to your family and to your, you know, there's other things that are more important. You may be more skilled. A football player may be really good because football is his God and he's in the gym 12 hours a day and if he became a Christian, he would have a better balance of life and may not be as good at football, right? But that's not what life's about. You know, so we need to recognize that, you know, unbelievers can know all kind of things. Philosophers, pagan philosophers got a lot of things right. You read the moral philosophy of Seneca or Cicero or Aristotle or Plato. Many things they got right. They were able to perceive certain things in human nature. They were able to understand it from the creation itself, general, what we call general revelation. They were just able to make observations. And that's good. We can learn from them, even as I can benefit from a pagan carpenter building something for me. But I need to recognize that nothing that philosopher does is out of a true understanding of who God is and who he is. He happened to get things right. And I can be, you know, and I can sit and learn things from teachers who are not believers. Recognizing that all of the knowledge that they have still is not in the right context and it's not motivated by the right desires. They're learning because they're human beings and we are reasonable creatures and we learn. But nothing that they do is for the glory of God. Nothing that they teach is for the glory of God. And so it's in a sense idolatry. Even if a moral philosopher would expound the Ten Commandments and get everything right in what he says, right? It's not like any of it would be pleasing to God because he's doing it for his own glory or someone else's glory or, man is still moral. You'll never see a society that's immoral. There's always right and wrong in every society. Sometimes the right and the wrong isn't quite right and wrong. According to Scripture, we have laws that are wicked today, right? And yet man tries to justify those wicked laws, right? Why do we have abortion? We don't have abortion because it's right to kill young children. Nobody says that. The reason why we have abortion, according to those who believe that it's okay, is, well, women have to have this right to choose, right? And freedom is good. We all recognize freedom. So we take this good freedom, and we use it to blot out and obscure the fact that we're killing a human being with that freedom. And that can never be good freedom. And so that's the way man deceives himself. And the same kind of thing with homosexuality or whatever. Well, I want to be with this person. Why shouldn't I be happy? You should be happy. Why can't I be happy? Why isn't my love equal with your love, right? And this is the arguments, and yet it's not right. It's against human nature. You can't actually join with that person physically, according to the way you're made. And you can't have children with that person because your love is not blessed with that ability. And so naturally it's wrong, and that's why all societies understood that it was wrong. Until we've gotten to the place now where we've hardened ourselves against this natural knowledge. We all know that a man and a woman are different and only a man and a woman can come together and be one flesh. And yet we have a society now that says that's not the case. And so we're denying what is clear knowledge, what is obvious knowledge. So yes. Okay. I'm just going to repeat your question so people can hear. So what's the difference between the knowledge that Adam and Eve were created with and the knowledge that they had when they ate the fruit? That's right. Let me go back and just read the text and look at that here real quick, because I think this is worth checking out. We'll look at this more when we talk about the chapter on the fall. But we see how Satan actually tempts Eve in respect to her knowledge, as it were, of what God said and what does it mean. And do you believe it? So it said, and the serpent said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. So first thing, Satan distorts the commandment. God never said you may not eat of every tree. And that's what Satan asks. Has God really said you can't eat from any of the trees? She's like, well, that's not what he said. We may eat of the fruit of the trees, but of the fruit of the one tree, right, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here was Satan's promise. You're going to know something. You're going to have some knowledge that you don't have now. And you'll be like God in that sense, you know. And oftentimes people will point to towards the end of the chapter where God says, verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now let he put forth his tree and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden and so forth. So some say, well, look, Satan said you would have this knowledge. God, in effect, confirms that they have this kind of knowledge. And there's a lot of different ways to understand it. I'll tell you the way I understand this is, first of all, they were already in God's image. God had already made them that way. So you can see the lie of you will be like God. You are like God. You are to be like God by listening to him and obeying him. And there's a sense in which part of what Satan says, there's always a part of a truth, right? A partial truth is more powerful than a whole lie. There was a sense in which their eyes were open and they knew something that they didn't know before. And that is, and this is the way I understand it, they suddenly knew experientially evil. And they never knew that before. What Satan didn't tell them was that if you do know evil this way, it will be because you have a fallen heart. And you're corrupt, and you're a rebel. And the only way you get that kind of knowledge is by disobeying. And what they didn't understand is once they disobey God, now God has to judge them. Satan never said that. And I think when God says that man has become like us to know good and evil, there's a couple ways we can understand that. There's a sense in which man was determining for himself good and evil, which he doesn't have the authority to do, right? We are under authority. I can't decide what the laws are for America. I am under the laws of America. As creatures, Adam and Eve were under God's laws. And when Adam decided he's going to eat from a tree that God said no, in a sense he's like God, he's going to determine which trees he can eat from and which he can't. That's to be like God, to have the prerogative to decide what you can and can't do. In that sense, God alone has that knowledge, that ability. God is autonomous in that sense. God can do whatever he wants. Now, according to his nature, he's righteous. God's not going to do evil. But God can decide this tree, that tree, pork, not pork. But man is supposed to submit to God and submit to his knowledge in those things and not decide for himself, I'm going to know for myself what's right and wrong for me. So I think that's the sense in which God is saying man has become like us, in a sense, to know good and evil. Man, in other words, has become his own God. What he doesn't understand, what he didn't understand, or what Eve didn't believe, was that when you become your own God, you're still under God. And now you're a rebel God. And now the God who still is God is going to judge you who think you're God and you're not. And I think that's sort of the answer to the question. Yeah, it's sort of an ironic way of saying the man has become like us, one of us knowing good and evil. Yeah, but he's not God. He thinks that he is, and now he's going to be judged. So, Jesse. Yes. Let me say it this way, Jesse. The Ten Commandments are perfect righteousness. This is what it's like to be like God, to obey those things perfectly and to do it from the heart. You want to do it, Right? That's the thing. And the Pharisees outwardly would not commit murder, but inwardly they would hate and everything else. And Jesus says, you've already committed murder in your heart. We should not only obey God's law, we should love God's law. Right? And so there's a sense in which the Ten Commandments have never changed. God didn't give them in the garden, but as our confession says, they were written on man's heart. Adam and Eve, as righteous beings, had the Ten Commandments on their heart. Right? They didn't covet. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't want to steal. There was no desire to take God's name in vain or to worship an idol. No desire to do any of that because God's law was on their heart. They were without sin. Therefore, they walked in all those things even without articulating them because that is righteousness. Righteousness is the Ten Commandments. And Adam and Eve had all of that on their hearts. And what happens when they sin, now the righteousness condemns them. Now the law condemns, right? It's sort of Calvin calls it an accidental use of the law. The law, in a sinless state, just shows what righteousness is. Only when there's sin does the law say, you're condemned because you're evil. The law also, by definition, shows evil if evil would appear. Because you fall short of the standard. The law is the standard of perfection. One blemish is to break the whole law. And so, in that sense, the law always does three things. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us righteousness. And the law shows judgment. That God's going to judge the wicked. Tom, did you have your hand? Yes. Yeah. And that's really what we're talking about. Man does not have that kind of knowledge anymore. Man can know all kinds of things, can learn all kinds of things, can get a lot of things right, but he doesn't submit to God. The very thing that they were supposed to do in the garden. You have knowledge, submit to God. No, I'm going to be like God, and I'm going to decide what I get to do. Okay, now you're under God's judgment and curse. And in effect, that's what we have. So let me just move on here a little bit. Man is still moral, but he redefines righteousness. Okay, again, our government says its laws for homosexual marriage and abortion are good. They're redefining right and wrong. They're ignoring or just saying God's word is wrong. Man is still separate and higher than the other creatures. We didn't lose that ability, right? It's not like unbelievers suddenly can't exercise dominion over the world. They do a pretty good job of that. But he doesn't know why. He doesn't know why he's superior to the other creatures. We have cultures that won't eat the cow because the cow could be old Uncle Ebert that died, you know, and reincarnation. So we don't understand the place of man in the creatures. And so what do we do? We go from exploitation and ruin to worship. Right? We're going to go in and we're going to just, you know, strip the ground of all of its resources and destroy everything and pollute everything. Or we're going to worship the creation and you can't even burn a leaf because, you know, it's the creation and global warming and we've got to bow down to the creatures. And so we either idolize creation or we ruin it. But we don't understand our place in it. We don't understand that we are called to exercise dominion. It's not that dominion is the image. We never want to make that mistake. Man isn't the image because he has dominion. Man is given dominion because he is the image. You see the difference? Otherwise, again, if I'm crippled or something and I can't really exercise as much dominion, I'm less human. No, I'm fully human. Whether I can exercise dominion is, you know, on the football field as well as a professional football player or whatever. I'm fully human because of who I am in my soul. And so the Christian should recapture the creation mandate. Dominion, subdue the earth and its creatures, what? To serve and glorify God, not to exploit, not to ruin, but to make proper use of. I mean, you have Peter who says it's wrong to eat animals. And God says, I've given you the animal to eat. So they're wrong to take that position. If you want to be a vegetarian or a vegan, that's fine. You can do that, but you can't do it for moral reasons. You can't say it's wrong to use animals for food or for clothing. God says it is. It's right. He says that after the flood. Now, we can debate whether or not before the flood that was possible, but clearly after the flood, now I've given you everything that moves for food. Now he limits that under Moses. You can't eat the animal that, you know, doesn't part the hoof and chew the cud and so forth, but then he takes that limitation away again under Christ. But it's, this is the kind of thing that man doesn't understand. You know, why would I not become a member of PETA? Because they're morally wrong and misunderstanding what humans and animals are. They may do some good things for animals and try to stop other people who are really exploiting and abusing animals, which it happens, and we're not allowed to do that either, right, if we love God. And so these are the broad aspects, this is the narrow aspects of the image of God as we think about knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, keeping the commandments, living for God, obeying Him. The broad aspects, a little bit more hard to define because they're not spelled out, and it's almost like intuitively we know, right? We know why a human is different than an animal. Even with the confusion of our day, we still know that it's wrong to kill a human, and yet it's not wrong if you have the proper licenses or whatever to go out and shoot an animal. And so the broad aspects is what makes us human and what we keep after the fall. That's so important. If man lost all of the image of God in the fall, then it would be no different to kill a man than it would be to kill an animal. Because, well, man lost the image. And if we only start to get it back as Christians, then we Christians could go and just wipe out unbelievers. And there's some religions that look at other unbelievers as less human. You know, Islam does that. It's not as big of a deal to commit a crime against a non-Muslim or so forth. And depending upon how severely Islamic they are, you can get away with more against, you know, unbelievers because they're not as human. They're not as valued. They're not as dignified. And Christianity says, no, every person is equally human. Every person is equally more valuable in the sight of God with equal dignity, unbeliever, believer, youngest, infant, oldest person. You know, why are we putting the elderly to death? Well, they're not as important. They're not as human because they can't do as much stuff. We define the value of humanity based upon utility and your abilities, right? And yet we know as Christians, even that person who is incapacitated in a wheelchair, who is suffering Alzheimer's severely, is just as human, is just as deserving as treatment, that is dignified, that is just as the most strong and vibrant and young and healthy person. The humanness does not change. And it doesn't change becoming a believer and an unbeliever. And this is all because of the broad aspects of the image of God. Yes, I lost knowledge and righteousness and holiness in the fall. And until I was converted, I didn't have that. Now that I'm converted, I do have righteousness, right? I mean, we really do. We have begun to be righteous. We're immediately justified by the righteousness of Christ. Every person in this room, before God, your righteousness is all the same. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But the moment you're saved, you're beginning to be changed. Sanctification's real. So you and I are becoming more righteous. If we're not, we're not Christians. We are becoming that. We're beginning to have that image renewed in us. We're called to put more of it on. Right? So that righteousness and holiness, that narrow aspects, we have that as believers. The unbelievers don't have that. But the broad aspects, humanity, dignity, that they are deserving of respect and love and obedience. In fact, there's a sense in which if we lost the image of God in the fall, if we're now animals, there's no more sin for us, right? The animal doesn't sin. The lion doesn't sin when he goes out and kills the innocent antelope minding its own business. It's doing what it's supposed to do. And if we lost entirely the image of God, we would be animals. There would be nothing wrong with killing and eating another person because we're not the image of God anymore. Do you see the serious error of saying, well, we lost all of God's image in the fall? Really? And we're not under the moral law because the animals aren't under the moral law. Animals aren't commanded, you shall worship the Lord your God and only Him only. Animals aren't commanded, you cannot commit adultery. The strongest buck in the herd, he mates with all the females. And that's right in the animal kingdom. Right? I mean, we are not animals. And that's why it's so crucial for us to maintain that man still is man. Humans still are humans in sin, in unbelief, still deserving of our love. We are called to love our neighbors, whether they're believers or not. Love our enemies, whether believers or not. Why? Because they're human beings made in the image of God. Why is it wrong to kill another human being? Genesis 9 says it. Because man was made in the image of God. But if he lost the image in the fall, then that reason is gone. Well, then it can be okay to kill another person. And this is why I think we justify killing babies in the womb. Well, they're not, you know, we don't understand or we don't affirm any kind of an image of God, so we don't hear them scream. They don't certainly, you know, don't even see them. It's not a loss. Why not? Why not do that? Why not kill the very old? We don't see why how they can have any kind of valuable life. It doesn't seem like it to us. And, you know, why not do it? They seem less valuable because we don't maintain the image of God. Some of the broad aspects, narrow aspects are easy. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, that's what the Bible says. Broad aspects we have to just see by implication, right? Reason, intellect. The scriptures are the confession constantly, reasonable, 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 to distinguish us from the animals. Will or free agency, right? We are responsible moral agents. We can choose to do right or wrong. That's true for the unbeliever as well. He can choose to be faithful to his spouse or to cheat on his spouse, and he knows it's wrong to cheat on his spouse. Yet even when he obeys and is faithful, we would not say there's righteousness there because he's not obeying out of submission to God, right? The unbeliever can do no good work, none, even when he does outwardly good things, what Calvin calls civic righteousness, because it's not done in submission to God. It's not done for God's glory. It's done in an act of rebellion to God still. It conforms to what God said to do, but the intent and the motivation is not because I'm obeying my Lord and Savior. My God, my Creator. I'm going to honor Him because that's my job, to honor Him and to bear His image. No, I'm going to do it because I've just decided to do it. And so the unbeliever can do no good work. The believer can do good works. Not perfectly, because we're still sinners. But we can do it with real faith. We can do it with real love to God. And this is what we're recapturing. We're walking in that narrow aspects of the image, and it's glorious, and we can enjoy it again. We can know what it's like to do right from the heart, to love obedience, to love God's commandments. You know, think of Psalm 119, the longest psalm by far. Oh, how I love your law. That's the new nature. The old nature says, no, I do not love your law. I'll use it when it's convenient for me. But the new nature says, I love your law. Even if it means I have to lay down my life, well, so be it. I love the Lord. My life is to Him, whether I live or die, right? So affections, desires, some of these things we share again with the creatures to some degree, but man, it's always in a raised level. Creatures can remember things, but not like man does. Judgment, conscience, here's one of the things that man seems to have in a moral sense, at least by himself. Your dog will know when he does wrong, right? You know, your dog makes a pile in the house and you yell at him and he scrunches down, you know, and he sort of knows that he did wrong. But that's because you've trained him that way. There's nothing inside of him that would say it's wrong to poop in the house, right? But we know that it's wrong to kill people. And it's not because we were taught that. We know that from our nature. So there's a difference there. So fallen man retains the attributes. He retains his humanness. Even if he hardens his heart, he can't escape. This is important because man, fallen man, unbelieving man is still responsible to God. He's still responsible to obey God no matter how much he wants to remake himself, no matter if he says he's not male or female, he's some new gender, no matter if he gets 15,000 implants and covers himself with ink and puts wings on his back and does all the stuff that to try to almost obscure that he's human, he's still human. You can have surgeries and have all kind of weird stuff stuck in your body and everything. You still have a soul that has reason. You still have a conscience. You're still accountable to God to be a obedient man or an obedient woman. You can have surgery to try to erase that. You still are required before God to be an obedient man or an obedient woman because you are made in the image of God and you can never lose that. To the unbeliever, and I think more and more in our day, I think we're hating that. We want to even erase that. We don't want to even have the natural knowledge of God because it's convicting. There's a convicting level of I should do what's right. But if I can completely erase and remake myself entirely as to what I want to be, then I don't answer to anybody, right? Then I try to have that knowledge of that Satan promised again. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to totally re-identify myself. Male, female, I'm throwing that out the window. Moral, right, wrong, I'm throwing that out the window. I'm going to be who I say I am. And I believe it's just a supreme act of rebellion against our humanness, but it's not going to work because we are human. And you can have surgery and you can have hormone pills and you can do all the crazy stuff, and all you're going to do is actually decrease your quality of life and decrease your capacity to enjoy yourself because you're made with a particular kind of body and soul. So you can try to, you know, go outside and maybe say, I'm going to walk on my hands from now on because I don't care that God made my legs to walk. I'm going to use my arms. That's great. You can learn how to do that, but you're going to have a much less quality of life than somebody who uses their legs because your legs are better at walking. And that's true for every spiritual and moral aspect too. You can decide that you're going to think and operate on a different level, but you will decrease your quality of life and your capacity to enjoy things as a human, because you're made as a human, and you need what human needs. So we'll leave this topic, and we'll pick it up next time on the next paragraph. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you that you did make us in your image, and that is our glory. And Father, there is nothing more meaningful and purposeful and noble than to be like God. And you made us that way. And you command us to more and more imitate you in your works. That's how we're salt and light as we fulfill that calling. And whatever you call us to be, whether it's some position in the church or whether it's something out in the field, maybe even just anything, Father, whatever it is, we glorify you when we do what we do for your honor and glory and out of obedience to you. So help us, Father, to just rejoice that you made us like you. And help us to seek to be more and more like you in all that we do and say and think. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.